Many people don't read the book of Revelation. Many of the theologians of history have even put it down because it's such a difficult book. But that would be a grave mistake, since this book is not only the last book of the Bible, but it is exactly what it says it is. It's not a veil, but it's a revelation, which means it opens up, not it obscures or makes confusing. This book truly is a revelation, and although there's a lot of details of it which are impossible, or at least very difficult to understand for us, if you will meditate on these words, God will unfold them, not only to you personally, but sometimes things that are in here have not yet come. And therefore, there's an unfolding here, which you can't fully understand till it all happens, but it's all there. And as you begin to meditate, God will open up many things that are rich. Anyway, this book has a blessing tied to it. All the Bible has a blessing, but this one is explicit, I think because God knew that people would avoid it. So I don't know if that's true or not, but I just feel that God wanted to encourage us not to let this one go. And I want to brag on this book for a while before I share with you some things out of the first couple of chapters, and also to share how the book is built, how the book has a special form to it, so that if you ever do pick it up and read it more thoroughly than we do tonight, that you will have some understanding. So let's pray and ask God to lead us in the reading of His Word. Father in heaven, we pray right now that as we open up Your Word, Your precious Word, Your manna, the food that really feeds our spirits as well as our soul, our mind, our inner being, our inner man, that we will have insight, that we will have understanding, and that we will gain wisdom. We need wisdom, Lord, the wisdom that shows us from a heavenly point of view how You see things, the wisdom that teaches us to hate evil, the wisdom that teaches us to love God with all our heart, the wisdom which is Jesus Christ, the wisdom that comes from the living words of God. We need that kind of wisdom so that we become separated wholly unto You. And we thank You that as we gain understanding and wisdom and insight tonight, that it will change our lives, that we will be set free from snares, from tricks, from lies, from temptations, from things of this world, and that we will be set free to love You with a full and glorious love, that we'll really understand what it is You're doing and what it is You expect and what it is You've provided and who it is You are and who it is we are and where it is we're going and where we've come from and how the whole Bible can be summed up, can be brought to a flower, can be brought to maturity in this final of all books, this closing revelation that You have brought, which helps us to understand all subsequent revelations, all revelations that even come in our own day must be measured against this book as well. And we thank You, dear God, that as we now open these words and read them, that there might be a living blessing, just as You say, to those that are gathered here, that we might indeed be blessed in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Okay, I want to, first of all, show you how this book is divided. Because if you understand the book of Revelation, it has some funny things to it that other books don't have. Most of the other books don't have the form, for example, that this book has. It's a form that shows up even on the surface. It's divided into seven parts. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And the first part of the book of Revelation takes place in the first couple of chapters. And that has to do with a vision or revelation of Jesus Christ. You don't have to write all this if you want, but as risen Lord now over the church on earth. Now, that's peculiar because in no other book of the Bible do you have such a picture of Jesus. This is not the Christ of the Gospels. It's not the Christ of the Old Testament, certainly. And it's not the Christ of the future. This is an outstanding picture that you don't encounter anywhere else. And he speaks to the seven churches on the earth. So he is Lord over the church in this first section. He is Lord of the church. And if you were to hang a picture of Jesus over your little child's bed, this is not the picture you would hang. You might hang a picture of Christ when he was on the earth, walking around in his humility, on the cross perhaps, healing someone or feeding the lambs or something like this. And you might hang a picture of Christ in the future when he wears his crown and he's inviting the little children to come to him and the heaven is behind him in the background, or he's sitting at table with us at the banqueting table and so on. But that is not the picture. None of these are the picture of Jesus that we find in the book of Revelation, and you find it nowhere else. So these pictures of the Christ that is right now is found in these first couple of chapters, and that's why it's so crucial. Some of you have heard me teach on this before, but it always amazes me. Now, when we start to read it, you'll see why this is we'll try to draw a picture even visibly to visualize this, to see why you wouldn't hang this picture up in your home, perhaps. But yet, it should be a picture that is shown, because it's the main picture right now of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the main picture. It's the work of the Holy Spirit right now to reveal this particular Christ. Now, he reveals the Christ of the past, and he reveals the Christ of the future, but he also reveals this particular Christ. And that's why this revelation is so important to us right now. As you know, in the past, Christ was up until the cross and the resurrection and so on. And now we're living in a parenthesis prior to the future, when he'll come back in glory and reign. So we have past, present, and future. And the whole book of Revelation relates to this time sequence. And particularly these first couple of chapters talk about the present, but the whole book is divided into many views about this present, which is broken up. In other words, the present in the early days, and then in our own day, and all these things that are going to happen before Jesus returns, before his second coming. All right? That's the first thing. And the second division, and if you wanted to abbreviate, just write seven churches. The second one is the seven seals. I'm not going to talk about this tonight, so I'll just say a sentence or two on it. The seven seals, I believe, you know how a letter was sealed in those days. Let's say you might have a manuscript here all rolled up, and then they would put wax seals on it, like this, and the king would sign his name. When this wax was hot, they would drip. They didn't use candles, but I'll make it like it was a candle. They would drip wax down like this. It's not exactly how they did it, but it doesn't matter. And then the king, when it was still hot, he would put his ring imprint on these seals to say, this is my signature. I sent this letter. Well, on this particular book or letter, there are seven. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Which means it's perfectly sealed. Now, if you'll read the book of Daniel, you'll find out that Daniel got a revelation from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, which was Babylon. And he said there'd be four Gentile kingdoms: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And that during the fourth Gentile kingdom, that a great rock would come out of heaven and it would knock down these four kingdoms, or put it in a kind of a statue form. It would knock down this image or this statue of this Gentile figure. And this rock would become a mountain which would fill the earth with the glory of God, and this statue would be toppled over by it. And never again would the mountain be defeated, but instead the image would be defeated. And then now Daniel lets off at that point. He only tells the time sequence between Babylon, which is about 600 BC, and the time of Jesus, zero. But now the book of Revelation picks up, because Jesus then explains a little further, and then that book was sealed. Daniel was told, now we're not going to tell you everything, because someone's got to wait till Jesus comes, and he'll tell some more. And then when Jesus went home, he sent back this message to John, the last disciple, about the year 95, 100, somewhere in there. So about 100 years, so we're about 700 years there. Jesus sends back this message to John, his beloved disciple, and he unlocks the seals. Now, in a way, all of this hasn't happened. It's happened theologically, you might say, because it's Revelation. But it hasn't happened historically yet. So these seals tell us, if Daniel told ahead of time the history of the world from Babylon to Jesus, now Jesus is going to tell the history of the world from Jesus until the end, until his return, till the end of the age. In fact, he's going to tell the whole thing. I mean, it's even going to go beyond his return to actually the banquet feast and the wedding and the starting of heaven and earth, the new heaven and the new earth. So we're going to get to see the whole picture. Now why? Why do we have to know what's going to happen? Can't even comprehend a lot of it. Why do you need to know it? Well, this book states why. One of the things is because there's going to be some troubles in the world. Jesus said, in the world you have troubles, be of good cheer, and so on. But it's important, if you were a Lord like Jesus who cared for his people, or if you were a parent and you knew your children were going through some troubles, not just to tell them, well, you're going to have some troubles, but you know, don't worry about it, it's all right. You'd like to give them some details. But Jesus said to him before he left the earth, remember he said, I can't tell you everything now. He said, you can't bear everything now. But the Holy Spirit, when he shall come, he shall lead you into all, he shall tell you of the things to come. And he told different things that he would do by revelation. And so this revelation comes to give us some further details, not to get us to draw pictures or to try to set calendar dates or to become overly concerned about the details. The details are given just enough, not to make you curious, but just enough to give you comfort, to encourage you so that you can endure, because it's said like this. In the book of Hebrews it said, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. We need that too. We need to know something about the joy that's coming. But this joy that's coming will have some troubles along the way, a time of testing, all for our benefit, all to develop our character, won't harm us a bit, and to extend the kingdom, fulfill the Great Commission, and to mature the saints, and so on and so forth. So all this So he told us some details, not so that we would draw pictures, not so that we'd become overly concerned about, I had the kids write down today, what's heaven like? You know, streets of gold and, you know, all these kind of things. But you don't really have to know too much. And you can become sinful if you probe too deeply into all the little details about heaven, you know. You just to know enough to encourage you, that's home. But not enough to really answer many questions. You know, you say, well, let's see, all kinds of questions, they kind of come to an end. As soon as you ask them, it's almost, you can't learn anything more. But these seals then were opened, this entire time period between Jesus coming and the end. In other words, the whole rest of history. Everything is in the Bible. Isn't that amazing? This book called the Bible has a beginning. You know, everything starts with genes, right? And the first book is called Genesis, or the beginning. The genes, the DNA. In other words, like in your body, you have a genetic code which tells the whole thing. It's all in there potentially. And that book, if you can draw the Bible as a circle, the book of Genesis is seeds, and then all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament. You come to the book of Revelation, that's the full flower. That's the full flower. So these two books belong close together. As a matter of fact, what you'll find if you study the book of Revelation is all the themes in the first book are in the last book. Gardens, marriage, so on. Just, you'll see the same themes, and that's on purpose. Now, the center, obviously, is Jesus Christ and the cross. And therefore, you see him fulfilling everything, but doesn't come to full flower historically except here. Here, I'm sorry, I've got so many pictures going, you can't even remember what I'm doing here. But the cross is in the middle of this, from Genesis to the New Testament here, and then beyond. But this is the fulfillment right here, spiritually, but not historically. It's just a further unfolding. So Daniel, somewhere along here, about 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock or somewhere in there, and then we get some more. All right, so that's the overall picture of this book. Now Jesus is going to open up then these seven seals. He's the only one that's worthy to do it. And he's going to open them one at a time. That's the second portion of this book. Now the third portion is the seven trumpets. And each of these trumpets then will tell you what's going to happen after the seals are open. When the seals are open, certain things happen. And then trumpets. Now what do trumpets do? Well, in the Bible, trumpets do lots of things. But some of the things that trumpets do are they announce a king's coming. That's one thing a trumpet does. In the Old Testament, they called it a shofar. A shofar. The Jewish word for trumpet is a ram's horn, a kind of a horn like thus, and you blew on it, and it made kind of a loud, penetrating noise. And God has what he calls a heavenly shofar, a great big one, I guess. Don't know what it looks like, but this trumpeting is always attending a king's, when he's going to speak maybe, or when he's being inaugurated. It's kind of something important is going to happen. It's a gathering of the people, decrees, many things that trumpets do, lots of things. I'm not going to go into what trumpets do, but trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, the Festival of Trumpets is a historical thing that in my mind hasn't yet happened. I believe the seven festivals of Israel, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, I believe the last three are about to happen. I believe the last three are about to happen. I believe the first one, that was Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. Now that's the one we're in right now. We're in the summer season called Pentecost. That's historically speaking, time-wise. We're in that. In other words, Jesus fulfilled in 1 week all three of these festivals. This one on Thursday, Friday, and this one here on Saturday, and this one here on Sunday. Now, each of those was an exact fulfillment of the festival, and Jesus announced it as such. So Paul later said, "Behold, our Paschal Lamb." That was the fulfillment of Jesus, our Passover Lamb. And he died precisely at the moment the Passover Lamb is slaughtered. It's very interesting to study all these festivals. And then on leavened bread, he lay in the tomb, just as you put the bread in the oven and it lays there and there's no leaven in it. It's a symbol of no sin. Jesus laid there on Saturday. And on first fruits, which is the time of the waving of the barley and so on, there's a long story to that. But the Lord comes forth out of the grave and announces that the whole harvest is won. The whole harvest can now be used by the people and it's been redeemed. And that's us. But that wins us. That's the first coming. That wins us access to the second coming. And here's where the book of Revelation comes in, these three. So trumpets is the next thing historically that's going to happen on God's time agenda. Remember they asked him when he left, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" That was really asking about trumpets. What they were really asking there was, is this trumpet time? Is this the time that the kingdom of God is going to be put on the earth? And Jesus said, it's already here spiritually. But what you're talking about, he didn't say any of this, what I'm telling you, but this is what was going on, was it hasn't yet happened historically. And don't worry about it. Times and seasons, don't worry about that, because God has fixed all that. But here's the thing. That's fixed. Even God won't change that. But here's the thing. Power shall come upon you. That's a Pentecost. In other words, you're in Pentecost now. Enjoy yourselves. You know, hadn't yet happened when they asked the question. But what's coming next, he said? Pentecost. And Pentecost was the time not of the waving of one loaf, but of two loaves, symbolizing Jew and Gentile. That the age of the church, the age of the power of God falling on the church, would be a Jew and Gentile thing. And I don't want to go into all that, but that's another interesting thing all in itself, is why the church must be made up of two elements, why there are two loaves of bread, and why this particular time sequence and so on. So the last three festivals are trumpets, which announces, and that's when the books are opened. When trumpets blow, it's all over for the bride. Then the bride goes on home, this is symbolically speaking, and the books are open to see, you know, who's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then, Jewishly speaking, you've got 10 days between trumpets and the next festival, which is Yom Kippur. Yom means day. Kippur is atonement, the Day of Atonement. And that's a really exciting festival. And on Yom Kippur, that's when God closes the books. He opens them and now closes them. So if you didn't get in the first time when he opened the books, you got 10 days, that is a period of time of testing, to get ready. And every Jews all celebrate these festivals still. They all have meaning that Jesus has already fulfilled, but they haven't come to pass historically, in my understanding. So Jesus is talking about the time between Pentecost and these three final festivals, as well as the festivals themselves, as well as afterward. All this time is all in the book of Revelation. The details for all of that is there. You have the whole time from history, beginning to end, all in the Bible. Everything is there. That's why to neglect this is to neglect one of the most exciting books of the Bible. Okay. The next thing is that the fourth part, the church is persecuted. After the trumpets, I hope you got full notes on all this. The church is persecuted. After the trumpets, you remember I just told you about after trumpets, there's 10 days of trouble. It's called sometimes Jacob's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble. That's the troubling time. It's tribulation. You can call it tribulation if you want. That's number four. That's the fourth part of this book. This book is divided so beautifully. It's very complex, but it's not. Once you learn how to unfold it, and this is not trickery. It's just simply on, I'll say it this way, you can't get it just by looking at it once or twice. You've got to really look at this book hard. But it's not tricky. It's not deep. It's just there. You just have to look at it over and over and over and over again until you finally grasp it. So the next thing is the seven bowls of wrath. Now, here's the beautiful thing. This is not for the church. The wrath of God is never for the church. It's only for the wicked. This does not apply to us, in other words. But it's good for God to tell you that. Again, there's a really neat teaching on the whole thing of why wrath doesn't belong to us. Why? Because Jesus took it already. And what's the purpose of wrath? And what does it do? And why, you know, why even put this in here? And so on and so forth. But these seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, number four is the church persecuted, seven bowls of wrath. And this explains in somewhat graphic detail of what's going to happen to the wicked. Now, I'll tell you why that's exciting. It's good to know that God is a God of justice. Now, you might take pity on these wicked ones and say, you know, weren't we once sinners like they were, and why are they getting it? But if you read the book, you understand that this is a group that has been given chance after chance after chance after... You have to really try to keep out of hell. You know, a lot of people think it's hard to get into heaven, but really it's hard to get into hell. You have to rebel a lot. You have to really refuse to accept any of God's love, any of God's reaching out to you, and so on. That's why God has established so many ways to bring people into the kingdom. But some people refuse. Well, there comes a day when God's justice demands, and actually it's the prayers of the saints that bring this about. This is where the sweet aroma of God comes in, because the prayers of the saints are the sweet aroma of God, and they go up constantly to God, and what they're really saying is, oh Lord, you know, vindicate your word, vindicate your righteous ones. It's not so much get the bad guys, as much as is vindicate the fact that these people keep saying, there is no God and he's not coming and he'll never, you know, they just defy God. And there are some that will not repent. That's the wicked. Don't worry, if there's any chance, God gives them every chance in the world. Every chance in the world is given to these people. Finally, though, there's the seven bowls of wrath. And then the fall, the next section is the fall of the harlot church and of the beast. Now, this is very important because the harlot church is wicked. As a matter of fact, this harlot church, which should be studied well, it's the opposite of the bridal church. All men are either in one church or the other. There is no such thing as you don't go to church in the Bible. You're in one church or the other. You're either part of the harlot church or not. The harlot church and the beast are then judged. Satan's entire system, the satanic, anti-Christian system. Not just the wicked, no, but specifically this. And of course, the final part is the judgment of Satan himself, the judgment of the dragon. Number seven is the judgment of the dragon. And Satan is the ancient serpent. Satan is that ancient serpent. Now, that shows the book, and you could make this part of the, they go together, but I'll make an eighth part here and say that then comes the new heavens and the new earth. Okay. So that's how this book is broken down. Now, if you wrote that down, you might want to put that in your Bible someday or something, just to help you as you begin to study it and wonder, well, how does this fit in? You know, what's the time sequence here and so on? And that's, it's oversimplified, but it is something that will help you greatly. I didn't tell you all the chapter breaks, but you can figure it out. Okay, let's look and read this book out loud as it says to do. Chapter 1, the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, now remember he's talking here, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now how short is short? Now the thing is, you might think that 2,000 years is not short, but you'd be making a mistake if you thought that, because in the Lord's understanding, 1,000 years, what? Is as a day. That's only 2 days ago. So the word short in the Bible, or come soon or come quickly, simply means the next thing on God's agenda. And it is short in God, from God's point of view. Remember, this book is going to give you a different point of view than you had before. So we're only a couple of days now. We haven't even reached the third day yet. So this is short. This won't even be 3 days. This one's going to be short. Just my personal opinion. Now, this, you can't bank on this. My personal opinion that the earth is only 6,000 years old, and that it won't last much more, you know, much more. At the most, maybe 7,000. But literally, I believe the earth is very, very young. I believe that on historical and as well as biblical grounds. Okay? So, at any rate, it's not too old. It's not too far in. So, God the Father gave something to God the Son, whom He gave, and then there's some more getters here, but basically He was trying to get it to us, His servants. But watch how it actually works. And He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John. So, Father gives it to Son, gives it to angels, gives it to John, gives it to us. That's quite a deal. In fact, He gives it to the seven churches, who give it to the rest of the church, which gives it to us. So it is quite a process of who gets all this thing. Who bear record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that He saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. So you can say it. We're blessed. Just by reading and hearing the words of this prophecy. Now don't be too smart. Just believe that. There's a blessing. Just comes from reading and hearing out loud. Blessed is he that readeth and they that heareth the words of this prophecy and keep. Now reading and hearing and keeping, that's the thing that counts with God. If you have heard, you're a keeper. If you don't keep, you didn't hear. I mean, there's something wrong with your hearing. The Bible distinguishes between the kind of hearing that hears and the hearing that doesn't hear. So if you read and hear and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Okay, this is the next thing. In other words, God's saying the time's at hand. At hand just means like this. That's at hand. That's what he means. It's the next thing. It's the closest thing. This was a biblical phrase, and it always meant the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It didn't mean it's coming. It meant it's here. It's at hand. The time is at hand for this revelation to go forth. John, to the seven churches, all right, here's what John got, and here's John writing to him now, which are in Asia. We would call it Asia Minor today. It's actually Turkey. And I don't have any maps in here, but you know roughly here's the Mediterranean with the boot and all this, and here's Greece and all this. And then over here is Asia Minor, and here's the Nile and the Holy Land, and so on. Well, this is all Asia Minor up here. Here's Mount Ararat, and here's the Russians up here. And so John is on a little island right here called Patmos, P-A-T-M-O-S. And this is really exciting. If you've ever, sometimes you might think it's not too fruitful to look up all these things, but it's always an interesting surprise. If you count the cities, you'll find seven cities. They go like this. One, two, let's see if I get this right now. Three, four, five, six, seven. I didn't do it exactly right. But it turns into a dove if you trace them all. It's really neat. They're just arranged in such a way, right in order, that there's a circuit. Only it's not a circle. The beak is out here in this little island of Patmos. And it's just find a map and then draw it and see what it looks like when you get done. It's just the perfect shape of a dove. Even if that's not true, it's a good sermon. That's right. Okay. John to the seven churches. Now, right there, the number seven in the Bible always means completion or fulfillment or maturation and so on. So you have to be careful, even as you read this, whether there's more meanings than one. Now, words mean what they say, but sometimes words, especially in the Bible, because the Bible has so many kinds of literature, words have many meanings. I can prove that even from the Bible itself, but there's only one real meaning. But it can carry different loads. I'll put it another way. It has one meaning but many uses. But at any rate, when you see the word seven, it does mean certainly the seven actual literal churches, but it also could mean the whole church, the complete church. It certainly means that whether that's really there or not, that meaning can certainly be legitimate. It can be a legitimate use of that scripture, but it may well mean that in the words itself. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. So that's God. God is the Alpha and the Omega. God is the beginning and the end. God is actually the way as well. So he's the beginning, the way, and the end. He's everything. These are the words to the churches from God. So when did Jesus ever speak to the church? This is the time. Now, Jesus never wrote anything down. All the time he was on the earth, he never wrote anything down. This one he dictated to John. Now, remember, the apostles wrote things down, sometimes at a much later date. This one was dictated directly from heaven. And he waited for John. I imagine just like a stenographer, he said, "Did you get that yet, John?" And no, not really. But the idea is he must have said it in such a slow way that John could write everything down. And he did, right there on the spot. Not only from God, who was and is to come, but also from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now these spirits, you have to kind of draw this thing. Here's God's throne, and then before it are seven spirits. When we get done, we'll draw a whole picture of heaven here. But these spirits, again, show the full spiritual, the whole complete spiritual outreach of God. When it says seven spirits, these are the seven spirits that go out into all the universe, carrying the word of the Lord, carrying the message of God. So these come from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And this stops the Jesus-only Pentecostal movement, as far as I'm concerned, right here, one among many verses. This is from God, the Father, from the seven spirits, and from Jesus. Now, you see, if God the Father is, if his name is Jesus, and they're the same characters, then you don't want to talk this way. Now, you may not even be interested in what I'm telling you, but it's one of the verses that, there is a group of people called the Jesus-only Pentecostals, and there's a church here in town like that, and they think that, there's only one God. They're Unitarian in that sense, and that his name is Jesus. The Father's name is Jesus. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but that's just one. There's God the Father, his name is Jesus. So they don't think that, well, at any rate, I think there's a separation. I think there's a division. I think we must keep distinct these things and not blur them together. It was something that happened out of a holiness movement in the 19th century, just prior to the Pentecostal movement, I believe, in the late 19th century. And some guy got this revelation and started a whole group of people called the Oneness or Jesus Only or something like that. And a lot of their other stuff is pretty good. Some stuff's not so good, but pretty much they're fairly orthodox in a lot of other ways. But this one is weird. All right. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Now you see that, that's going to encourage people that are going through troubles. For example, the early church, which heard these words from John about the year 100, were under the persecution of Domitian, one of the he's a guy like somewhat like Nero almost, only not as perverted. But Domitian was a very wicked and mean guy who didn't like Christians. And so that would be an encouragement to them to be faithful witnesses. So Jesus calls himself up in heaven the faithful witness, and here they are down here listening, and they are challenged to be faithful witnesses, because they remember he was a faithful witness. Now the word witness in the Greek is martyrion. So a witness in the Bible is not like what we think sometimes. A witness means that I will bear testimony to Jesus to the death. It's a matter of life and death to me. It's not something I enter into idly. It's not something small. To be a witness, to really give a testimony, means even to the shedding of blood. You remember that's how we defeat the devil? We defeat the devil in three ways. What are they? By the blood of the Lamb, which we don't have anything to do with, but by the word of our testimony. That's how we apply the blood. That's how we use the blood. And because we love not our lives to the death. That is the full extent of the witnessing, not just verbal testimony, but our whole lives bearing witness to the death. Now that Satan can only get you if you won't go all the way. Then he can figure out some way. But when you are a witness, a faithful witness like this, then there's absolutely nothing he can do. He's overthrown at once. And his kingdom trembles. So this is our goal right now as the church, is to be faithful witnesses, because nothing can happen to us. How can I be a faithful witness? Oh, well, I know, because God will take care of me. Well, I don't know what that means. All I do is I believe everything's all right. And so I don't have to fear. And you see, what happened on the day of Pentecost? What happened was this. Bold, which is another word for fearless, they had no fear. They were fearless witnesses, knowing what happened. Their leader had just been killed days before in that same place amongst Jews, who are the most fanatic of all people. Yet Jesus said, I want you to start this ministry, let's start it right here in Jerusalem. You know, knowing they couldn't do it in the flesh. It's impossible, and the flesh would be afraid. But if you're born again, you have been given through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, one of the things is a boldness to witness because of such a sense of presence. Remember Stephen when he was being stoned and how bold he was. You know, I would have toned it down a bit, so to speak. In the flesh, we would be careful. But those early disciples were reckless. Not really, but they were reckless in the sense that, don't you know you can get hurt? You know, don't you know if you keep that up, something might happen? And indeed, it did. They turned the world upside down. They said, these guys who are turning, they've come here too. They're going everywhere. They are inflaming the world. They're just changing everything. What's going to become of the Roman Empire? Remember the prophecy that we had, that image of Daniel, that Daniel spoke of, would be knocked down by a rock. That's what happened. Jesus was the rock, and his church is that mountain, which is filling the earth with the glory of God, proclaiming, testifying, the faithful witness, telling the whole world how great it is. Don't you see that governments can't stand? Nothing can stand. You either go for or again. You can't be neutral in this. But this is the good news that's going forth into all the world. So it's exciting. So Jesus writes to them as a faithful witness. And, this is one of his names, and the first begotten of the dead. We're going to see a picture of him in a minute. He'll describe himself. But this is, he's calling himself here, these words, the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. That also helps us. Because you see, those many had been martyred already in this early century. I can't remember now if people had been fed to the lions at this point or not, you know, the typical story you hear. But at least there had been all kinds of other things happened to him, sawn in half, and Nero. One of the things that Nero did, I shouldn't tell you what he did, is terrible things, you know, but Christians suffered terrible things for their faith. Now, you remember all the apostles, except John. John was the only one that was alive at this point. All the apostles were killed. Every one of them were martyrs, were witnesses. They were faithful witnesses. And John was the only one. As far as we know, John died a natural death. But here he was exiled, but he was still... it was perfect, because God used it to bring revelation. So it's good to have this last one that was alive, who had known Jesus for so many years, almost 70 years here, so to speak. He had served him. He's the one that gets the message just before he takes off, before the apostolic age is over. Then he shares this message just before the close there of the early age. Because from this point on, the church goes downhill. After the apostolic age, the church becomes impure. I can't demonstrate that right now, but they lost the supernatural power of God. And they get caught up into structure. That's when bishops first came into the picture. Bishops, as I told you before, it means the same thing as pastor, which means the same thing as elder. But then they began to say that a bishop was over a pastor who was over an elder. But never was that true. The bishop is an elder, is a pastor. A bishop means, it means someone who oversees the sheep. That's a bishop, an overseer. So that's a description of a job. And a pastor is nothing but a shepherd. That's what it means. So a shepherd oversees the sheep. That's what happens. It's a title of a, and this is a description, and it's all the same. And an elder, that describes, that's Presbyterian, presbyter. The elder is the shepherd who oversees the flock. One's the office, one's the title, one's the description, and so on. They're all the same thing. But when the church lost power, it had to come up with something. So what did they fall back on? The old caste system of big shots and little shots. Remember Jesus warned against that? And also, another thing that they lost in the early church, and already these things were all threatened, you can even see them in the page of the New Testament, was evangelism. Just the thing we're very talking about right now, is instead of evangelism, in a few years, an emperor will arise who will just simply make everybody a Christian politically. And so you don't have to make disciples then. Because everybody in the Roman Empire will be a Christian, just about. So you don't need to make any more disciples. So there, Jesus gave a great commission. It's already fulfilled. How easy. Yeah. So, you know, if you don't, if you're not making disciples, discipling anymore, and it went out right there, and it's never been restored fully. The discipling went out right there, just in a few years. If you're not making any disciples, and you have all these pagans that have just become automatic Christians without discipleship, without new birth, then what you need is management. So the church got into management, all the hierarchy that I just told you about, but also it began this great Christian education thrust. You know, and you had to educate all these people that didn't know anything. You're a Christian. Oh, how do you spell that? You know, they didn't even know A. And so they had to teach them. They put pictures on the walls. Remember seeing churches with pictures on the walls, you know, and so on. There's a big story to all this. But the point is, that's because they lost power. No longer were people born again. No longer were they real disciples that were made into mature disciples. No longer did the thing that Jesus set up work. They weren't even witnessing anymore to people. So you can see that this was an age that sorely pressed the church just as she was getting started. And so John got this revelation, hang in there, don't quit, don't change a thing. I'm coming soon. They didn't know what soon was. But it encouraged them. The first begotten of the cross, as long as you know what's happening. You know what the enemy tries to do is separate you and get you into a state where you can't think. Then you get frightened, you see. But as long as you remember, oh, this is just a test, Then you see, they can't intimidate you. Once you know, oh, well, these troubles are nothing because this is just producing character in me and you have a positive view toward it. Well, then the enemy can't win. You know, it's hard to defeat a Christian, a mature Christian. Why? Because they're full of joy. What is the kingdom of God? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. You know, there's power there. You know, they not only can resist evil, they not only can purify themselves, but they're out winning souls. I mean, they'll win their jailers or their persecutors or whatever. You know, I mean, it's really exciting to persecute one of us, isn't it? You know. Praise God. Okay, so Jesus is the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. Don't think that President Reagan or Napoleon or anyone who sets himself up really has any real power. Because over them, as Jesus even told Pilate, you don't have any power except my Father gave it to you. And don't worry, you're going to fulfill his purposes then. No kings really have any power. They're in God's hand. The Psalms tell us they're like a drop in the bucket. What are the nations? So sometimes we get so impressed with the nations. We get so impressed with this world. But don't worry, there's a heaven coming that is so glorious. And that's what this whole book is about, to open up to you this picture. That all the present troubles aren't worth even bothering about. Don't even dwell on them. You know, a lot of people read this book and they dwell on the negative. Oh, I wouldn't even dwell on them. The reason it's written is to just kind of tell you, yeah, a bunch of things are going to happen. Don't even pay attention to it. Just go on, keep your eyes on Jesus. That's why this book was written. It's to encourage you to keep your eyes on Jesus. Well, praise the Lord. I don't know how far I'm going to get here. This is good. let's quit. And we'll draw the picture of Jesus next time. If you don't cheat and look it up first, you know, I'll get to draw this picture of Jesus because it is so exciting when you see what he looks like, how different he appears than the earthly humiliated Christ or the exalted future Christ. But this is the risen Lord over the church, not over the world. This is not the Lord of the world, even though he is the Lord of the world. They don't acknowledge him right now. So this is a special Lord who is not judging the world. He's only judging his church. That's what's going on right now. So that's what's exciting. So let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book, for your book, the Holy Bible. It's so precious to us. It really does give us joy unspeakable and full of glory. Nothing could be more exciting to us than to come together to open your word that we might see and understand and know the living God. Lord Jesus, we love you and we want to know you. We want to know everything about you. That's what we're doing with our time. We want to prepare in such a way that we'll be built up, strengthened, that we know the times, that we are people that are not ignorant or people that have no understanding. Instead, we want to be people that do understand and know what's happening. So, Father, we thank you that it's your purpose through Jesus Christ to reveal to us those things that we need to know and no more, that we might live a victorious, overcoming life. That's why this book was written. That we all might be overcomers. That we might have faith that is strong, that can remove mountains and laugh at the time to come. That we might be able to endure at all times and reach out to one another, strengthening the brethren, encouraging one another, looking forward to that day and enjoying the day now, bearing fruit for God and establishing our crowns in heaven, holding fast to that which we have, not letting go of that which has been given to us, not losing our inheritance like Esau, not selling it out for a temporary gain. Lord God, we just thank you that as we have opened your word tonight, you have filled us with good things. You have fed us from the heavenly food, even your word, even this manna of your word. We love you, we worship you, we adore you, we thank you that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a people who are faithful witnesses, who really, we don't love our lives, but we love you so much that we've given up our futures. We've put them into your hands. We no longer plan our days, or we don't plan them with any finality. We make our plans with our eyes on you, knowing that everything is working out so beautifully. Oh, it's true, Lord. You only have good things for us. Nothing, nothing, nothing will harm us. Nothing. You said you'd defend us, and you said you'd prosper us greatly. We believe that. We don't understand it fully, but we believe it. We believe that there's nothing to worry about. We believe that all that we need and all that we must have, we believe that health and prosperity and all good things are ours. We believe that there is none to trouble us. We believe that we go forth, even as these early disciples, filling the earth with this mountain, seeing this mountain expand like a living rock. We know that we're part of this living stone, this temple that you're building, that's filling the earth, proclaiming everywhere how great you are, how good you are, how sweet you are, how you're a sweet-smelling aroma, saying to the whole world, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Don't just believe our words, but see also the deeds that are done, the signs and wonders that follow, that demonstrate that God is an ever-living God, not just a God who wrote a book a long time ago, but a God who still breathes and fills his servants, anoints them with the Shekinah glory of God. Oh God, we thank you that you're such a wonderful Father. You've taken care of every detail, and this book tells us so. There's not one thing left to our imagination that we can dig into the Word and find all that we need to know. And I thank you that you have brought us to open our eyes that we might see clearly that there is a kingdom prepared for us that cannot be shaken, cannot be taken away, can't be removed. It's our inheritance. And we praise you and love you and thank you that this is the work of God. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it all. And we are witnesses of that. We can bear testimony to it. You truly are a living and loving God. And we praise you and thank you and love you in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord. Have any questions? You might have some questions. Yes, Carolyn.
I'm going to be out of the conference before you leave.
Okay. Right.
Hey, you said that right back then the church got in worse shape, went down.
Yes.
And discipling everything. Was it prophesied or anything?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Every
everything we're in, it has not improved. I mean, are we still at the bad part?
Well, yes and no. ever since the beginning, you read Peter, you read Paul, and so on, they all prophesied this would happen. They all said, you know, in Jesus. In fact, I would have to say that Jesus gave more warning on this than almost anything else about the end times. Over and over again, he said, beware, watch out. These words reoccur more than anything else when you talk about the signs of the end. It's deception. And they talked about false teaching and false doctrine, false teachers, false prophets. Jesus did a lot in the Sermon on the Mount, then again in the 24th chapter of Matthew and so on. Well, both. And all the disciples said, like Paul said, before I die, he said, I know that false teachers are going to come in and steal the flock and all this kind of stuff. Peter did the same thing, gave warning, and Jude and all these. So, no, that was very common that they all prophesied that something like this would happen. Yeah. So, in a way, the remnant, I can't get out of these ropes here, the remnant remained ever faithful. There's always been faithful witnesses. And you see, as soon as these things began to happen, people at once, and that's why this book is written, I mean, all these things, to encourage us, immediately people said, no, that's not the Lord. And God always has spared a remnant all the way through. And during every age, that has been the case. Always. So, in one sense, God's been restoring the church from that early point. But we call this the early rain. The early rain. You know, this early golden time up to John, you might say. But especially, you know, the first days. And then at the point of John, when it began to become very shaky, and then John gives this revelation to, again, encourage the people to go on, don't quit. Then that we enter into this long season. You know, like, see, Pentecost, again, tells this whole season. But at the end, then we'll have the call, the latter rain. And many of us believe that either they have already happened and we're in the midst of them, or they're about to come or something. But this is the time, somewhat, of these latter rains. Or they're coming at the trumpet or something like this. But it's somewhere here near the great harvest. And related to the fall crop, which is greater than the spring crop. So church history then has been a down in many ways, and then you have all these bright spots, you know. And always the revival comes from the down. It doesn't come from this group here, but this is the group that keeps it alive. But the revival comes from Luther, you know, out of the Catholic Church, and then it comes from Wesley out of the Anglican Church, and then it comes, you know, and so on and so forth. And then the holiness movement. Out of Wesley, this began to degenerate, and then out of that came the Pentecostal awakening, and so on. Anyway, each time out of the harlot almost comes the faithful ones, who are maintained by the liturgy, if nothing else. Sometimes the hymns and various things, but they're sustained one way or another. And so the truth, in one way, is being restored. You could say, in one way, what went down here has been being restored ever since the beginning. And you can see a cumulative effect from Luther, who got us back to the Word, and you could say justification. And then Wesley, who got us not into the Word, he didn't change the theology, but he found a method for making this justification work. He called it sanctification, because he wasn't trying to get us saved, but he was trying to get the saved matured. And then Wesley didn't have even the full vision, and that came in the 19th century, the 16th century, 17th, 18th centuries. 19th century is when they did the full thing. The 19th century was so interested in missions. In other words, it wasn't just individual sanctification, but we've got another work, not just holiness, but also to reach the whole world, you know, with the message. And so evangelism became, never before had this been on such a wide scale. But then to do that, you need power. And that's when the Pentecostal movement, about the turn of the century, came out of this holiness movement, out of all of this trying to reach these tribes and so on. You need to fight demons and everything. You better have some power to do the Great Commission, to fulfill all these things. So you can see a cumulative effect in, you know, the charismatics, and you just keep going, the Jewish thing, and there's lots of little things that are being added back, marks and numbers and signs and so on, which I've tried to note, which I wrote down on that paper. That's why I wrote down, what are all the things left to do to get us back to where the early church was strong? So in one way it's gone down, another way it's maintained, another way it's even improving. And here's the early church had purity, but it didn't have maturity. It had purity. In other words, they had it all, but they weren't matured yet. And just when they were about to, it was cut off. But I think it was the plan of God to do it, go through this long lacuna to show all the wrong ways to go. And we've got a bunch more left that they aren't, you know, people aren't done yet with all the junk. And then I think God's going to get all the glory here, and he's going to put the thing together somehow that nobody even knows.
And it will be glorious.
But it'll be glorious, yeah. And I really believe that's what we're looking forward to, is you can still feel it in the people, that even the charismatic thing, you know, it kind of whetted the appetite, but it didn't do all that it was to do. It was something more, something greater, something bigger, you know, but it's a hint, it's on the way and so on. God is still in the business of restoration and reformation and revival and all those R's, you know, that there's something great yet to come that will give us the maturity. And not just the purity of the early church. We have to have at least the purity, though, and get it all back. So this is the way I see history kind of unfolding in simplicity. Any other questions?
I have three short ones.
Three? My goodness. Praise God.
Okay, you gave the six festivals. Okay, where does the...
Oh, the last one. That's the last one. I didn't even tell you about that one.
You said that Yom Kippur is about 10 days after the trumpets. Approximately how far along?
Tabernacles, it's in the Jewish thing, it's about 15 days later. So it's all in the, just like the first three festivals are right close together, so the last three festivals are close together, a little bit further, but they're close together. Which tells us probably that it's this whole thing, is does Jesus come in one day and it all happens? That's what some of us thought when we were, you know, taught. It's the last day he just comes, called the day of the Lord. Or are there separations? I can't give you the answer. I just know that it's something to think about. Is it divided up? In other words, are there phases to it or something like this? See, is the last day an age, you know, in other words, a span of time, or is it just one day, you know, like the day, you know, judgment day or something like this? So, okay.
And the church persecuted number four, is that the type of churches persecuted? And if so, would faithful witnesses be part of the church persecuted, or do you believe that we'd be raptured ahead of that?
That was a big question.
Yeah.
I'm not going to answer all that, but let me just say this right here. This church is a picture of the woman that was chased by the dragon. Remember the dragon sent out the flood to swallow her up, and the Lord opened up a big hole in the earth and swallowed up the flood, and the woman was protected out in the wilderness for a season. It says for a time and a half. This woman was protected. So whatever you want to say about it, don't worry, the church is safe. But, you know, whatever you want to say about it, whether you go through or you don't go through, or you go half through, or, you know, whatever. You know, whether the, see, some people distinguish between the bridal church and say that the bridal church will go on trumpets because she's ready. And then the rest of the group, you know, who's not yet shaped up, they'll go later. And they have a whole bunch of theories, and I don't have any answers. I have no idea. I can't tell you. All I know is I'm not satisfied with any one of them fully yet, just personally. And so I'm ready for all. If the Lord comes back, I'll be ready. Yeah. But the thing is that this for sure is, you will never face this, that. Whatever you face is going to help you. It's never going to hurt you. I mean, that's the thing, is people worry about persecution. Hey, look, we're persecuted all the time. You know, and if you're faithful in small things, you'll be, you know. So it doesn't really matter to me. I'm not looking forward to some horrible thing. You know, I'm going to be blessed. I don't know how you are, because the Bible fully states that. So no matter what it takes, don't worry. That's what the book of Revelation is really saying, is don't worry about it. Don't worry. But, you know, some people have more light than I do on that. I've never been able to put it all together.
You know what it looks like to me? It may look like it's faith, but it's really not faith.
No, right. It won't be. It can't be. Because God has made, you know, I mean, all the way through Scripture we can find this. But there again, you know, if you're part of this world, you're worried about a lot of things, and I'm not. You know, it doesn't get to me. So I think you got... See, the only way you're going to make it... Let's take Stephen, who is the martyr. He's the first martyr. Stephen was so in love with Jesus that when he was stoned, it didn't faze him, really, you might say. You might say he was almost excited about the thing, because it just increased his longing to go home. Now, if you and I look at that, we say, well, I couldn't be like that. But if you're in love with Jesus, you can. So the thing I'm looking for is not, will I be stoned? I just want to fall in love with Jesus. Because I'll tell you one thing, you're not going to make it through unless you're in love with Jesus. It's going to be designed in such a way you can't get in without being a lover. I mean, that's what he wants. So that's what I'm looking forward to. So however it comes, I'm falling in love with him now, you know. and, you know, come what may. You know, see, I love my wife. You can't devise anything that will ever keep me from blessing her. You see what I'm saying? Because I love her. I'll go through anything, and I won't even notice it, because I'm in love, and I'll protect my children. You know, those that I love, I don't count suffering. See, suffering doesn't become suffering when I'm in love. You see that? So that's, I don't know all the answers to all that other stuff. Your third question.
You mentioned the two loaves, and I just want to say that I've heard an announcement that on March the 20th at Tarrant County Convention Center, the Christians are getting together to honor the Jews.
Yeah.
And that's all I know. I know some churches that are involved with it. And so on.
Praise the Lord. Okay.
What are you trying to bring in? Bring in the Jews earlier in the sketch program?
I don't have all the answers.
I
don't know. I really don't know. I don't understand all those things. Right. Praise God. Amen. Praise the Lord. You didn't know all that was in those first few verses.
I think you went a little further than the first.
Okay. God bless you. And get to know someone that you've not met before. Just go up and tell them who you are and just say, I'm glad you came in the name of Jesus. Okay? Do that. Say, I'm glad you came in the name of Jesus. Someone that you didn't know. Mary, I'm glad you came. Amen. Oh, praise God.
That's exciting. I'm gonna just put these right here.
Going where?
Told me about it, and I'm excited about it. I've never been. Huh? Mm-hmm.
Could be about $2,000 for about 15 days. Mm-hmm.
Three.
Three.
How long?
Lord Jesus, we know.
Write letters.
I put that on the bottom of the family.
Remember the violin player was there?
I didn't know.
Okay, so he played violin.